Lord, we pray that you would receive not only these tithes and offerings, but our whole lives as sacrifices of thanksgiving. We pray that you would continue to make us to be living sacrifices. And so help us even now through the teaching and hearing of your word to transform us into ready servants of the Most High God, in whose name we pray. Amen. This time I'm going to read some familiar words from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, as we attempt to answer one of the most basic questions we could ask, and that is, what is a human? What does it mean to be human? Who are we? And we're going to look to God's word. We're also going to listen to the voices of those who have studied this question before us and have written for our edification the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which question and answer number 10 you'll find on page 968 in the back of the songbook. If you'd like to have those words in front of you, as I'll ask the question in a moment, we'll answer the question aloud together. The question is, how did God create man? And Scripture answers that question this way. From Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. If you would now give attention to question and answer 10 of the Shorter Catechism, I'll ask the question, and if you're so inclined, answer the question aloud with me from page 968. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Amen. Two of the biggest questions that we ask ourselves are, who am I and what am I here for? And of course, those big questions, those super high level questions, can be broken down into a million related questions. Questions like, is my identity an unsolvable mystery? Or are there markers that help me know who I am? Hard questions like, what if I don't like who I am? What if I feel that God made mistakes in making me? What if I feel like I have the wrong body? And then what do I do with my time? I know I've got the same number of hours in a day as everyone else, but I don't really know what to do with that time. Where do I fit in? And we could continue asking these important questions. Some of us ask these questions as curiosities. Others of us ask them in moments of crisis. Some of us maybe don't ask the questions at all, but we should. These are questions that God wants to answer for us so that we can better know ourselves and our relationship to him and the privileges and responsibility he's given to us. When we ask these kinds of questions about identity, what is a human, and more specifically, what am I? What am I supposed to do with myself? We can turn for answers to the biblical view, the biblical description of creation. If God created people, then I can go back to what the Bible says about how and why he created. I can then boldly agree with what the Bible says about me and begin to apply what I believe to how I live. So we're going to try to answer this question this evening. What is a human? And, of course, each of the three themes that we're going to explore, drawn from the answers given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They're huge answers. They require much more unpacking. But my hope is, rather by not separating them and looking at them in a sort of a series, but rather all together, these answers give a compact view from Scripture about the most important questions that we might ask about ourselves. So, I want to ask the question, what is a human? Give three answers to that question, knowing that those answers are going to raise other questions, but hopefully we're at least working from a good foundation and giving us a proper platform from which to ask and answer further questions. So, what is a human? Number one, humans are made in God's image. Fundamentally, that is what a person is. Louis Burkhoff, Reformed theologian, was bold, I think, in saying this, and I think properly bold. Humanity was created in the image of God and is therefore God-related. God was the original of which man was made a copy. Now, I mean, there's a statement itself that probably requires a lot more unpacking. But that's what we're talking about when we're talking about image bearing. We are related to God because he's made us in his image. Theologians say that people bear God's image in both a broad sense and a narrow sense. So in a broad sense, we could say, even beyond humanity, everything that God made reflects him in some way. Creation is an image of God, a reflection of God. But people are unique in image bearing. We think, we feel, we freely act like God with far greater complexity than animals do. So in our superiority over animals, we bear God's image in every way that we surpass the limitations of animals. We are image bearers. So the Reformed theologians help us understand this image bearing concept as, first of all, there's a broad sense to it. But people also bear God's image in a narrow sense. People were made by God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So, as we've studied earlier in this series through the Catechism, God, just to take one perfection, is all-knowing. He's omniscient. But he made people to think like him. Adam and Eve were made in true knowledge, with true knowledge. So at first, the knowledge of Adam and Eve was profoundly shaped by their love of God's knowledge, their respect and appreciation for his knowledge. Humanity valued what God valued and lived uprightly like him in righteousness and holiness. And this is important to make this distinction between image bearing in the broad sense and the narrow sense, because it is in this narrow sense that the image of God in man was destroyed or certainly damaged by sin. It's important to make that distinction. Even sinful people, even non-regenerated people, are image bearers in the broad sense, still, even after the fall. Because of God's restraining kindness, sin doesn't reduce people to animals. And so we can find that commonality in our unbelieving family members and brothers and neighbors and co-workers. We are co-image bearers. And so that's really helpful for us when we sometimes are inclined to think, you know, I don't even know what to talk about with an unbelieving person. I mean, I've got nothing in common. We have the most basic thing about us in common. We bear the image of God. And so, again, as the book that many of our ladies are reading, Made for More, as the author Hannah Anderson says, the image of God means that your life is sacred because he has stamped his identity onto yours. And that is something that the Bible actually can say to everybody. Your life is sacred. God has stamped his identity onto yours. But valuable as every person is, human life is radically out of sync with God until God restores his image in his children through union with Christ. So what we're looking for in regeneration, what we need in regeneration, is not to become human in the broad sense of image bearing. That's already there. But to regain what was lost, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this is what the Bible, in large measure, talks about when it talks about putting on the new man. So listen to two related passages, Colossians 3:10 and then Ephesians 4, verse 24. Believers put on the new man who is received in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So Christ, who has created us, has not lost true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness because of the fall. And we're putting on that new man. And so we're being restored in knowledge. And then Ephesians 4:24, believers put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is what the Bible, you know, prompts us to understand when we say, who am I? Well, first of all, you're a person created in the image of God. Your life is valuable. You're precious because you bear the stamp of God. Now, tragically, some people have not yet been remade in the image of Christ, and so have not yet had restored to them the image of God in the narrow sense. And so that's what we pray for. We can't do that ourselves. We trust in the Lord to do that for those of us, those who cannot. And so this is the place to start in answering the question, who am I? Because there are many ways of answering that question that leads to just more questions and really hopelessness. I mean, everybody asks the question, who am I? But there's a lot of answers that are inadequate, simply inadequate. I mean, we could all go through the list of ways that we could define ourselves. So I, for example, I'm husband to Amy. And I could say that's part of who I am, but neither of us will live forever. I mean, if that was what I was defining myself as, that will come to an end. I'm a pastor, so someone might say, identify yourself. What are you really? Well, I'm a pastor. I'm you know, it's great. I love being a pastor, but someday my mind and my body will prevent me from doing the work of ministry. Does that mean I won't know who I am anymore? I cease to be a minister? Yeah, if that's where I find my identity. I'm an American. Well, that means something, doesn't it? But as our ancestors realized, pilgrims can never be defined by borders, can never be defined by political ideologies. That cannot be who I am at my essence. So before anything else, all of us are image bearers of the true God. And again, to quote Hannah Anderson, only when your heart is fixed on God as the source of your identity will your desires and affections align with his and enable you to live as you were meant to live, in dependent relationship with him and in communion with others. So what is a human? A human is a person made in the image of God. And through grace, has the narrow sense of his image bearing restored by putting on the new man, Jesus Christ. So let's ask it again. What is a human? Number two, humans are male and female. They're, Genesis 1:27 is explicit on that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This truth has probably never been more controversial as it is at this moment, to where we can say that a human is a male or a female. Every human, the Bible teaches, has a biological identity which specifies their calling to live as male or female. So gender is not a spectrum because sex is not a spectrum. biology determines our gender. With extremely rare exceptions, one's biological identity is obvious because of anatomical features unique to their gender. And so anatomy, God teaches us, designates our gender, which informs our callings. Gender is a choice, but it's a choice that God has made. And we ought to respect his choice. So the church needs to be clear on this. To compromise on gender identity undermines an essential component of our unique image bearing. To introduce categories that God hasn't introduced in his word as being essential to what it means to be human is actually to compromise our sense of humanity. So we need to be firm on this. This is not the time to waffle or to be afraid to affirm that God made people male or female. The Bible, of course, is aware of anatomical ambiguity. The Bible uses the word eunuch in the New Testament for situations where it is perhaps not obviously clear by anatomy how a person is to live out their gender calling. It's just a reality of living in a fallen world. The book that I referenced earlier is very helpful on that rare but significant reality in the world in which we live. But we need to stick with that truth. God created man male and female. Church needs to be clear on this, but the church also needs to treat with compassion those who suffer from gender confusion. And, you know, I think of all people, those of us who affirm a rigorous doctrine of natural depravity should expect confusion over gender. And we should be prepared, I think, you know, more than anybody, we should be best prepared to minister to such confusion with the gospel of grace. Why should we be surprised that people who are radically depraved, as all are by nature, as we confessed this morning, this radical poisoning of our nature because of our covenant relationship to Adam, why should we be surprised that people experience gender confusion? And why should we assume that Christians are immune to those situations of confusion? I think this is good counsel from the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the denomination that put together the booklet that I mentioned earlier, Gender as Calling, the Gospel and Gender Identity. A person who experiences a self-perceived bent toward identification with the opposite gender ought not feel ashamed at those inclinations, but should be encouraged to respond to those feelings biblically. You know, if, after all, God made them male or female, we ought to be encouraging those who feel confusion over that to respond to that confusion biblically. Those who struggle with gender confusion, the report goes on to say, should be encouraged to recognize their gender as a calling to accept out of trust in God's love. Not to recreate one's gender, but to accept what God has given, revealed to us through anatomy. And to accept that as a calling to live out of trust in God's love. And that will be harder for some people than other people. That's why some of us, I mean, might be sort of shaking our heads and say, this isn't hard, right? I know who I am. I'm a man. I'm a woman. It's very obvious. I know that. I've never had any problems with that. Well, praise God for that. But we understand the reality of the confusion that we experience because of the fall. Because of this, Christians should also resist cultural stereotypes of maleness and femaleness that fail to stand up to biblical scrutiny. So I think that's one of the implications of the answering the question, who are we? We're male and female. We need to be clear on that. We need to be sensitive to those who have lack of clarity about what God has revealed to us. If we're stewards in a certain sense of that truth, we ought to be stewards with clarity and also with compassion. This also means that neither men nor women are better than the other, but are different from each other. Right? God created them male and female. God doesn't designate one of the sexes as better or worse than the other, superior or inferior from the other, but does distinguish them. Two sexes, two genders. The church must be careful not to tacitly communicate either that women are inferior to men, on the one hand, or that gender distinction doesn't matter, on the other hand. The Bible teaches plainly that God calls men to certain responsibilities. He created some men and set before them certain responsibilities and obligations that are not to be fulfilled in specific ways by women, and vice versa, such as ordained office holding, direct spiritual leadership. Just as it is a woman's calling and not a man's to disciple young women, Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that's a woman's calling. Obviously, unless a young woman is your daughter, it's specifically a woman's calling. Not a man's calling. It is, in the same way, a man's calling and not a woman's to hold ordained offices in the church. So we need to be strong on that as well and clear on that, that because of the distinction between men and women, one isn't better or worse than the other, but God has called each to different callings, to different responsibilities. At the same time, the gospel obliterates any favored cultural status that men might assume over women. When Paul declared in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, first of all, he's saying a lot there. But he's at least saying that women must be treated with equal honor in the church as heirs according to the promise, Paul says. And that's repeated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Women aren't heirs according to the promise in a different way than men are. And so ought to be, must be, treated with equal honor in the church as co-heirs. Men, then, Christian men, those who have been remade according to Christ, are called to assist women to be as productive, to be as influential, as nurturing, as sacrificial as God has called them to be. So I'm sure it should go without saying that the church should be fiercely pro-woman and refuse to tolerate any activity or words or insinuations that lower the status of women in the family, in the church, or in the world in ways that God has certainly not taught. So again, Hannah Anderson is right when she says this: divine image bearing is more basic than our gender. And she's right to say we need to step back from the discussions over, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Those are important discussions. But we need to step back, first of all, and say, male and female, both made in the image of God. God's identity is the foundation for our identity. And that's true for women, as it is true for men, as it is true for boys, as it is true for girls. So what is a human? A human is a person made in God's image, male or female, called to live out what God has given to them as privileges and responsibilities according to their specific gender. So one more time, we'll ask the question, what is a human? And third, we want to answer that humans are those who are called to exercise dominion over creation. So God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. God made man to rule over, as the New American Standard says, or exercise dominion over every living thing, Genesis 1, verse 28. And it's not limited to Genesis 1:26. It's not limited to Genesis 1:26. Psalm 8 offers this parallel. You have made him, humankind, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has tasked people to rule over what God has created while being ruled over by God himself. So this is very important in terms of that basic question. Who am I? Well, I am a steward of God's world. I actually have something to do. I'm not just created. It'd be enough if we were, but it's not just that I'm created in God's image. It's not just that I'm a male or a female, but now I have no idea what to do with my life. No, I've been made in God's image as a male or a female to exercise dominion over the world that God has created. And here, of course, a lot of applications could flow, but I want to just focus on two. The first is this. Dominion says something basic about how we are to spend our time. But how we're to spend our time. We are to be promoters and restorers of order. That's what it means to be made in God's image as rulers, right? God promoted order in the world when he created. And he is restoring order in the world that has been made defective by sin. So this really helps, I think, us to answer the question, how am I to exercise dominion over creation? It sounds like this massive calling, as if the only way I could exercise dominion over creation is if I somehow become a king or a president or, you know, some military leader or an executive of a huge corporation. But how do I use my abilities and opportunities to make God's world better reflect its maker? And the answer to that question, as the church has taught, is vocation. Finding that sweet spot, where our gifts align with needs in the world today. And all of these needs are not going to be impressive. Christians as well as non-Christians will promote and restore order by routine efforts. Cleaning homes, mowing lawns, building houses, fixing cars, making food, producing medicine, selling products, upholding law, promoting wellness. And I'm just trying to think of some of the things that we do as a congregation. And there are many more things that we do. And we do them because we've been called to exercise dominion over creation. So becoming a Christian doesn't mean changing your work necessarily. In some cases, certainly would. The book of Acts tells us about certain Ephesians who had to change their calling because they were practicing magical arts and they couldn't continue to do that as Christians. But in most cases, becoming a Christian doesn't mean changing your work so much as it means changing how you do your work. It's not changing what you do, but why you do it. Hannah Anderson puts it this way, working in the image of God means using your God-given capabilities and opportunities not to serve your own interests, but to serve those around you. So, dominion says something basic about how we're to spend our time. We are to be promoters and restorers of order, and to do that in a way that shows that we're concerned about our neighbor and not just serving ourselves. And then second, creation and the creation mandate, the call to exercise dominion, provides a mandate for stewardship. Listen to this counsel theological reflection, rather, by Francis Schaeffer. He said, it is the biblical view of creation that gives nature a value in itself. Why would he say that? Well, it has value in itself because God made it. And what God makes, we honor. It's a reflection of him. We should treat each thing with integrity because this is the way God has made it. What God has made, I, who am also a creature, must not despise. I know what it is to be a creature. And as a creature, I desire respect and to be treated with dignity. And so as creatures, we've got to understand what it means to treat God's whole world with respect and dignity. Reformed theologian John Frame, I think, offers a helpful reminder. He says this, that although the cultural mandate tells us to have dominion over the earth, that dominion, like God's, is to be a benevolent dominion, not a tyrannical dominion. He goes on to say, we are not to exploit the land, but preserve it. Now, he's anticipating objections and you know, criticism. And so he says in advance, this does not imply, as in much secular environmentalism, that any land is to be kept pristine, untouched by human hands. In fact, that would not be a reflection of promoting and restoring order. God has given the earth to human beings, but we are to deal with it responsibly, which means in our time to control pollution and to use the land in ways that will bless and not curse future generations. So what Frame is just simply saying is we are to exercise benevolent dominion. And what does that mean for us? That ought to mean something different for us as Christians than it would for those who don't value what God has made. I think another way of saying this is that creation is not a blank check for us to fill out however we want. We haven't inherited it in God's absence. You know, God hasn't died and left the estate to us so that we can blow it however we feel like. We have received rather a stewardship responsibility to discharge in his presence, not because he's absent. In fact, Francis Schaeffer argues for a thoroughly Christian ecology or an understanding of the earth on the basis of the promise of the resurrection. So maybe that's a good way to close by bringing together the most basic reality for our hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and just one of the billion implications for us in terms of living in this world. Schaeffer puts it this way. He says, our confidence in the resurrection teaches us to treat our present bodies with respect, even though God has pledged to remake them. I hope that we would agree with that. Christian people, rightly understanding the word of God and the fact that we're image bearers and believing in the resurrection, should never say, you know, hey, this body, this is kind of just a dry run. And I'm expecting a resurrected body, which is going to be the real body. And so the way I treat my body here and now doesn't matter, because after all, it's the resurrection body that counts. Well, that flies in the face of how Christians have treated the body since the scriptures started keeping records of that. We treasure the body. We treasure this body, even though we know that it will be remade. In fact, because we know that it will be remade, because it tells us that God treasures bodies. He's not just saving our souls. He's remaking humans, body and soul. And so Schaeffer says, likewise, because God promises to renew all things, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, we treat nature now in the direction of the way nature will be then. It would be an improper application of the renewal of the cosmos to say, it doesn't matter what I do with the world. After all, God's going to remake it. Yeah, God is renewing. He's not scrapping what he has first of all declared good. And so because of that, there is a definite Christian ecology that we, of course, need to work out in greater detail. So let's ask the questions. Who am I? And what am I here for? And let's find answers in God's work of creation and his work of spiritual recreation. We are divine image bearers, and grace restores our tarnished images so that we can better reflect Jesus in our high calling to exercise dominion over the world that he loves. Let's ask for God's help in doing that. Gracious God, we thank you that we can pray to you, that we know you, that we can use language that is sufficient to articulate our love for you, our dependence upon you, our need for help, our fears, our uncertainties, the questions that we have. We thank you that you've given us your word that speaks to the most basic questions of humanity. And the word that also helps us answer questions about our relationship to creation. We pray that you would help us to work out what it means to exercise dominion over what you have made in a way that honors your character, your word, and your work of both creation and recreation. So help us to perfect these thoughts as we ponder them, as you give us insights. And we pray that we would be better people because we have learned through the gospel the answers to those most deep questions that we can ask. So do help us, we pray. Thank you for forgiving our sins in Christ Jesus. Amen.